Well, that's something you might need, and I hope you got that number. Hear what Jesus said about people who were working on their to-do list. He's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's Gospel, 6th chapter. We're going to read some of the verses, and I'll even read a few more that won't be on the screen, but... Jesus is talking. He says, "Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them. For then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give alms or money to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets so that they may be praised by others. Truly they have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." And then Jesus teaches them the Lord's Prayer, which we say. And then he adds one thing too, verse 16, about fasting. He's talked about almsgiving and he's talked about praying. And then he talks about fasting. "Whenever you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their face so as to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that your fasting may be seen not by others, but by your Father who's in heaven. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your presence in us and around us and between us. We give thanks that our life is through you, that you are in us and we are in you. And so deepen our trusting. In your mercy we pray. Amen. Well, I have a little confession to make. I enjoy winning. I like to win. I enjoy coming in first, or at least being in the top tier. I remember I have to this day in a box somewhere in a closet a Good Writers Club membership card. I got that in the eighth grade. In the eighth grade, my academic course, I always generally do A's and B's in elementary school, middle, high. But I couldn't write. And so they gave grades in writing, so I'd get C's and D's and F's occasionally in writing. My parents would go crazy, you know. Said, you're never on the honor roll. You got a D in writing. Can't you write? So when I was in the eighth grade, about to go to high school, where I heard they didn't grade you anymore on writing. Great. I talked to the teacher, and I said, if I worked real hard, now from sort of mid-March to May to graduation, is there any way, I might could make a B and get on the honor roll? She said, well, we'll work on it. You work on it. So I worked hard, and she could tell. So I got a B in writing, and I got on the honor roll, and she cut me some slack. And when my report card, when I got it, it had clipped to it a little green Good Writers Club certificate. Now, my sister got those every time with a report card, but I got one once. I still have my Boy Scout merit badge. I worked hard for that. It's folded. It's in the cedar chest. I even have a plaque. I don't have it out, but I still got it. Just couldn't throw it away. I was pastor in Fayette, Alabama, a small town over in West Alabama, in the JC's Club at Fayette. Named me one year the Young Religious Leader of the Year. Now, never mind it was a very small town. And never mind that all the other pastors were like over 70, you know, and any other one that was any close to my age had already gotten it, you know. But who we go, well, I guess we better give it to him. Well, anyway, it's still nice. It is nice when you're recognized a little bit. And there is nothing wrong with setting goals and aspiring and achieving and working hard and giving your best and meeting them. That is great. There is nothing wrong with accepting responsibility and doing your best. That's good. We ought to. I mean, it's nice to make the All-State band or for your team to make the tournament, win the tournament. It's great if you come in first at the science fair or you get a blue ribbon at the county fair. And it's not bad if, you know, you're the employee of the month, teacher of the year, or even maybe, you know, the leader of your sales division. That's good stuff, and it's good to be recognized. The only problem with that is if we ever think that has anything to do with how God looks at us. If we ever think that our worthiness before God is somehow dependent on those plaques or those certificates or those awards. Or that's a mistake if ever we think our relationship is based on that. You know, actually, Jesus said it was the underachievers who tended to get this kingdom of God thing easiest. He said it's the underachievers. Think about it. You know, whenever the disciples were arguing among themselves about who's the best, who's the greatest, who does he count on the most, Jesus would see them doing that, and he would gesture to a child. And he'd make the disciples sit down, and he'd put the child in his lap, you know, a little one, 18 months, 2 years, and he'd say, "To such as these belong the kingdom." He points to a child who has achieved nothing yet in life, to a child who is just happy enough to be held, and to, you know, look up mama or daddy's face and know that they are loved. This one gets it. You remember how Jesus begins this Sermon on the Mount? He does not offer blessedness to the super achievers. He begins by saying, "How blessed are those who are poor." Not the ones who have made it, but the ones who haven't. You're fortunate. He says, "How blessed are those who mourn, those who have a loss in their life." That's strange. And then he goes on and, you know, he says, "How blessed are those who hunger for righteousness." He doesn't say, "How blessed are you who have achieved it. How blessed are you who long for it and hunger for it." You get it? He's saying it's the ones who don't have it that have some head start in being with God in a good way. In fact, Jesus said some of the people that will have the most trouble getting this God thing right are the winners. Those who have power and prestige and position and possessions, those are the ones that Jesus had trouble with, that gave him trouble. Those are the ones who did him in. They have a lot of problem getting it. And he said, you know, those who are into doing religion, they really can create some difficulties for themselves. He said religious achievement is dangerous. And he talks about three in the little passage I read. He talks about almsgiving, giving to the poor, giving alms, old word for charity. And he says, well, you know, it's sort of like, imagine they're having the big telethon, you know, or they're having the big drive down at the synagogue, and, you know, they're 1,000 shekels short of their goal, and, you know, we really need to meet our goal. And so, gosh, if somebody would just give us what we need. And, you know, somebody comes in, and the trumpets blare, and they have a fanfare because they put us over. And then Jesus said, imagine somebody that prays and they are good at it. They have worked on their alliteration and they have worked on their eloquence and they've gotten their words lined up and their phrases. And they pray. They are so good at it. They don't do it just in the synagogue. They kind of say it on the street corner. He just kind of shakes his head. And he said, what about people that fast, you know? He says, you meet one of them and they say, and you say, hey, you look kind of bad. You've been sick. No, I'm just fasting. And Jesus says, basically, get over yourself. Get over yourself. You may have impressed other people with your elegance, eloquence and your fasting and your devotion. And you've not impressed God. In fact, he calls them hypocrites. Now, the word hypocrites, originally, when Jesus used it, it was taken from the Greek theater. A hypocrite was simply anybody who was a stage actor. If you take on someone else's role and you perform that role, that is not you but a role, you are a hypocrite. You take on somebody else's role. And so Jesus said, you know, you can do all that stuff, but you are a performer. You are a performer, and maybe people who watch your performance enjoy your performance, but it doesn't change God's mind about you. Imagine this spring, we will, I'm sure, have a production from our preschool. And you know, the kids will be lined up. And if you want a good seat for one of these things, you better get here about 45 minutes early, you know. Because all parents and grandparents are going to be on the front row with the tripods and the cameras and all the gizmos, you know. And if you get there on time, man, you know, forget getting any good pictures. And then, you know, the kids will come out. And, you know, I don't know, one will be dressed like a turtle and one will be dressed like a tree and, you know, one like a frog. And let's say that the turtle misses a line or cries or is not at all a good turtle. Now, do you think any of these people sitting on the first six rows are going to think any less of them? Are they going to love them any less because their performance is not great? No. In fact, that kid's, the turtle's grandmom and granddaddy, they're going to nominate that kid, you know, for the best performance by a turtle in a preschool production, you know. So they perform. It doesn't matter. It's not the quality of performance that makes the love happen. The tragedy is if we go through life thinking that is what it's about. It is about our performance. We get our worthiness by our performance, by our competence, by how well we compete, by our performance, by our achieving, by our striving, by our anything we do. You know, actually, Christianity has a theology of imperfection. We are people who understand something about imperfection. You know, what's the symbol of Buddhism? Well, it is a lotus flower. You know, this flower that comes up through the mud and the dirt and the swamp, and it makes a beautiful lotus. Beautiful, beautiful thing. Or what's the symbol for Judaism? Well, it's the Star of David. Six-sided star. And why did they pick that? Because David was the mightiest king Israel ever had. And when David was on the throne, they were at their peak as a nation in terms of political power. And so, yeah, Star of David. It's about our strength. Islam, crescent moon. The story goes that the reason it became a symbol was the founder of the Ottoman Empire, and I think the 1400s, Osman had a dream where he saw this crescent moon. He said that encompassed the whole earth, and that to him was that the power of Islam will spread over the world, over earth. All of those have a symbol of power, of achievement, of accomplishment, of beauty. And what do we have? We got a man dying on a cross. There is no symbol of human achievement there. In fact, it is a symbol of human failure, absolute human failure, the best among us that God sent, God among us, wasn't recognized, it was killed. We have before us, or around our necks, and in our places of worship, and on top of our steeples, a symbol of failure. But it is also a symbol of love. Because we believe Christ died for us while we were still sinners. It is not about our performance. God made us in love. God came to us in Jesus. And God is still present in us, with us, between us, by the Holy Spirit. And God loves us to this very instant. I used to enjoy seeing a woman named Marcia McPhee. She was a worship leader. And she would say, at the beginning of the service, instead of greeting each other, she'd say, turn to your neighbor and say, God loves you, and there's nothing you can do about it. You know, that's sort of it. So what about all these things we Christians do? What about the Christian disciplines? Jesus didn't say it was bad to fast. In fact, he said when you fast. He didn't say if you fast. He didn't say if you pray. He says when you pray. He didn't say if you give alms. He says when you give alms. I mean, he assumed we'll do that kind of stuff and more. So what is that stuff about? Maybe we can understand it a little more in Lent. Lent is this season before Easter where we give up things. We give up things. And we give up things like chocolate and television and, you know, meat or whatever we give up. I think Jesus is asking us to give up things even more than that. One of the things he's asking us to give up is this false identity we have that's based on our belief that it is our performance, our achievement that gains us our worthiness. Because the gospel is that in Jesus we understand our worthiness is bestowed. Our worthiness is given to us. It is not earned. Jesus is the end of striving to please God. Our true struggle is not to achieve things to gain God's mercy. The good news is that that is our gift. Our struggle in life is to surrender to the mercy. To surrender to the mercy. And that idea is so ingrained in us that it is our performance and our achievement that merits God's love, that it takes almost a lifetime to get over that notion. It takes a lifetime of the disciplines, the Christian disciplines, those things Christians do that are not done to gain God's mercy. It's gained to get us down to who we really are, to give up those things that we have taken on that are false. I showed the children in the earlier service. I have an old trophy. It's a loving cup, you know, with the two handles. From 1928. It was a silver trophy, silver-plated trophy, that my grandfather had won. He would have been a young... My dad was born. That would have been the year my dad was born. My dad is 80, so my grandfather would have been, I guess, a young man in his 20s or 30s. Worked for Republic Steel. They had a baseball team and participated in a baseball league, and they won the tournament. And so they gave a really nice silver-plated loving cup. Well, somehow, I guess my granddad was kind of proud of it because I always would see it around his workshop. It's pretty beat up now. It kind of came to our house, and I think it was probably played with in the sand pile and, you know, all flung around. And I noticed it in the garage the other day. I kind of inherit a lot of the family junk. And so it was, you know, it was black, tarnished. I mean, just absolutely. So I was doing nothing. So I got some silver polish and started silver. And, you know, with just very little, it came right back. It came right back. And all of a sudden, you see this shine. It was shine enough I could actually see myself in it. It got that reflective. You know, it's kind of a symbol of what it's about. We don't believe we have any real light in us, except it's a reflection of God. The way the Bible puts it, you're made in the image of God. You know, you got God's light in you. It's not your light. It was given to you by God. You're created in God's spirit and image. So it's a reflection of God in you. But you know, that reflection, that shiny silver, it gets covered over. It gets covered over with all kind of junk. Junk about putting ourselves first. Junk about needing to secure our life. And so we have these Christian disciplines, things like prayer. You know, most of us, when we pray, we sit down and we tell God everything God needs to know, as if God didn't know. And that's not bad. But do we ever move on and go to a different, more centering prayer, maybe, after we've done that, where we simply enjoy being present to God? You know, like the child resting in the arms of a loving mother or father, like our baby. Do we, as God's children, reach a point in our prayer where we know we don't have to prove anything? We simply bask in that gaze. Usually when we try that, we have what's called by people who meditate monkey mind. You know, you try to get quiet and still and think just about God, and then, you know, you think about everything you hadn't done, everything you ought to do. But what if prayer were not manipulating God, but simply basking in the presence of God? That's something we could learn to do. And when we do that, we're stripping away some of the junk where we thought it was dependent on something else. Or what about giving alms, giving money away to the poor, the needy, to good causes? That is a discipline of stripping away. If we give 10%, you know, we're this high on God's charts, and if we, you know, give 15, we're higher. You know, your university, your college, or your civic group wants you to join and give money at different levels, you know, different categories. That's not it. What it's about is I go through life, most of us, thinking that my life depends on what I make and what I earn, you know. I got to make a living. But if somewhere along the way I adopt the discipline of giving, that is saying, making a statement with my life, you know, it is not just what I earn. It is finally not what I earn that gives me life. So I can give. And so your giving is almost a daring thing to do. It's saying, I believe I will still have enough and be sustained. And so it's these disciplines are freeing things. They're not gaining points. Fasting. don't know about you, but you know, most of the time I'm impulse driven. You know, I itch, I scratch, you know, get hungry, I eat. And what if we fast? And we don't immediately respond to the sort of self-preservation impulses. And we slow down. And we discover that our life is not in our self-provisioning, but it's in God. Oh, so we need to do all of that stuff. We need to fast. We need to pray. We need to give. We need to worship. We need to serve. But we don't do those in order to gain God. They are strategies for giving up our false self, the part of us that is not really us. It's about surrendering. Surrendering our trophies, our achievements, our accomplishments, our successes, our morality, our intelligence. And faith is finally this movement that God helps us do by giving us a confidence not in ourselves, because we're imperfect, but in a confidence in the God who is perfect. Well, I hope during this season of Lent, you will simply rest in the mercy of God, which is already yours. Lord, open us to the wonders of how deep and wide your love is, how your vision of grace is so much bigger than ours. Help us to strip away all that's false and not you, to be purified, to be cleansed, to be strengthened, so that your light may shine through in us. It's in Jesus we trust to do this with us and for us. Amen. This Tuesday, and every Tuesday between now and Easter, a group of men are gathering in the Wesley House, which is that direction, the house to the south of the sanctuary. We meet about 6:30. We've not given up meat for Lent, because there's usually sausage and biscuits. But if you have, you could eat just the biscuit and coffee. And we're done by 7:15. Mike O'Dell has been leading us. He's been in and around as part of this service usually. And he's doing a beautiful job of helping us just, we sit around and talk, reflecting on our own interior life and what disciplines we might do. And a moment of clarity and peace. And so I invite you on your way to work, or if you get up early, 6:30 at the Wesley House. And now a word of blessing as we go. Go in the power of God that is work within you, that is able to do far more than you can ever imagine or dream. Go in His power and in His love. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen.